Thank you very much for being here this evening.
We are thrilled for your presence, many good friends in the audience, and thank you everyone. The song that we just sang pretty well summarized the subject that we're talking about tonight. The cost of being a disciple. Luke has the clearest gospel of grace. And by that I mean that Luke has about four accounts, which the other gospels don't, where he sets two sinners in contrast to each other. The Pharisee and the woman who washed his feet in Luke chapter 7. We talked about the prodigal son on Tuesday night in Luke 15. The publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18. In Luke 23, while Matthew and Mark present both of the thieves speaking against Jesus, later one of them repented. And we find in Luke's case that one of the thieves said, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same judgment of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deed, but this man has done nothing wrong." And what you have in each of those instances are two people who, confronted with their sin, one denies sin and the other casts themselves on God's mercy. Luke has the clearest doctrine of grace and the most demanding doctrine of discipleship. And those things are not contradictory. But in Luke chapter 5, after the Bible records the call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the text says in Luke 5 verse 11 that they left everything and followed Him. When Jesus calls Levi or Matthew in Luke 5, 27 and 28, he leaves all and follows him. In Luke 9, verse 23, I would like for you to look at this with me. Luke 9, verse 23, the Bible tells us, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now that statement is also found basically in Matthew. In Matthew 16, in Mark 8. But there's a word added in Luke's account. The word daily. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The other Gospels do not record that particular word. That's why we say Luke has the most demanding doctrine of discipleship among the Gospel writers. And in chapter 9, beginning with verse 57, you notice how they were going along the road and one said, "I will follow you wherever you go." He volunteers. He is not waiting to be called. He is volunteering. "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus, he placed no conditions on that. But Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." In a passage that we want to base most of our lesson on tonight is Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. Now reading the New American Standard, the 1995 update. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he goes out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if the salt, if even the salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let me first of all make a point that I don't have represented on the PowerPoint. That is all through the New Testament text and all through the teachings of Jesus that we sometimes assume, and this is the deity of Christ. It's just the assumption of this passage. Notice that three times in verse 26, in verse 27, and in verse 33, Jesus speaks of being my disciple. In verse 24, verse 26, if anyone comes to me. In verse 27, whoever does not carry his cross and come after me. To come after me in verse 27 is basically the same thing as to come to me in verse 26. All of this passage, Jesus would not have spoken that way had he not been God come into flesh. But let me tell you something about what we do have on the PowerPoint. Of all the sermons that I'm preaching this week, this sermon troubles me. Not because I am not confident that it is right, not because I'm expecting persecution for preaching, but because I have to ask myself, am I really living this life? Am I really living this life? This passage is demanding. It is challenging. May God help us all to look intensely at our lives and our hearts and to see how we are living in light of this text. The first thing I want you to see about this text, and this is the story of the rich young ruler, which is also in Matthew and Mark. The text tells us in verse 25, large crowds were going along with him. And I am not stating that Jesus is trying to discourage the large crowds. He's not trying to discourage the large crowd. The more that follow Jesus, the better. But he does want the large crowds to understand what it means to be a disciple. Following Jesus isn't simply going from one miracle to another and one large crowd to another. Following Jesus sometimes means walking the way to the cross. And large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. Now I want you to notice how this text emphasizes the invitation is open to all. One of the things that's true about the Gospels, to some degree, the accounts, the gospel accounts, are explained by what goes before them and what comes after them. Before this, in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 15, you have the man who says, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus tells a parable about how the kingdom of heaven is like a man who is giving a big dinner. And you remember in this parable that as he invites the guests to the dinner, many decline the invitation to the dinner. And when they decline the invitation, the invitation goes out to others. In verse 21, they go out into the streets and the lanes of the city to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. He says, "We have done that, and there is still room." And he says, "Go out to the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in." What I'm suggesting by this, as Jesus speaks to these large crowds, this is an invitation that he gives to each of us. No one is exempt from this invitation of Jesus. In effect, there is an invitation with your name on it from the King. But you notice in verse 26, there's an emphasis on the large crowds. And notice some of the language that is used. In verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me," if anyone comes to me. In verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me." Again, the invitation is to whoever. These words are to whoever. They're not addressed to preachers. They're not addressed to elders. They are addressed to everyone who is a disciple of Jesus. In verse 33, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." But the point that I'm trying to make is that Jesus is giving an invitation that he wants us all to listen to. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Whoever wishes can come and drink of the water of life without cost." No one here is excluded from this invitation. Jesus is inviting you, but he wants you to understand what it means to be his followers. And the demands of being a disciple are great. Jesus, three times in this particular section, emphasizes that if you do not do something, you cannot be a disciple. You see that in verse 26. You see that in verse 27. You see that in verse 33. If you do not do these things, you cannot be a disciple. First of all, he says, if you're going to be my disciple, that means putting me above all those who are closest to you. In verse 26, let's read it again. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now the word hate captures our attention right away. What does it mean that we must hate mother and father? That we must hate wife and children? That we must hate brother and sister? That is not written or that is not stated to contradict other teachings of scriptures. For husbands to love their wives and to love their children. The word hate is used in the sense of to love less. In Genesis 29 verses 30 and 31, the Bible tells us that Jacob loved Leah more than Rachel. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. King James Version has the word hated there, and it is a good translation at that particular point. He saw that Leah was hated. To hate means to love less. That means our priority is Jesus. Jesus takes priority over those who are closest to us. Now, a passage that I would encourage you to write down, and as Eric could tell you, it will probably be on the test later. But a passage I would encourage you to write down is Leviticus 21, verses 2 and 3. In Leviticus 21, verses 2 and 3, the list that's given here is basically like that list. That list says that a priest in Israel could not defile himself in the burial of a relative unless it's one of these that are mentioned. A wife is not mentioned there in Leviticus 21, verses 2 and 3. The wife is not mentioned, but the other relationships are mentioned. Now, a high priest could not defile himself even for these. But the priest could defile himself for those who are closest to him. Even those who are closest to him, for whom a priest in the land of Israel could defile himself by being involved with their funeral. You have to love me more than these. You have to love me more than these. One of the things that strikes me about the Gospel of Luke is how often you find statements like this. When people ask for servants on the family, they're generally not asking for a servant that emphasizes that Jesus takes priority over the family. A few years ago, when I was asked to preach a series like that, though I decided to preach one like that because we see so much of this in the Gospel of Luke. The first recorded words of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, when Mary says, "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." He said, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" The point, this passage, the first words of Jesus, he stresses that God takes priority over all. In Luke chapter 8, after Jesus had finished some of his parables in this context, in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, then in verse 19, his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowds. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." As important as family can be, as many responsibilities as we have to them, our responsibility to God is always greater. "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And then in Luke 11, 27 and 28, a passage that is unique to the Gospel of Luke, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." And he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Our greatest priority is God and His service. I also want you to look back at something that is in context. Okay, I do not have this represented on a PowerPoint. But look back at Luke 14 and verse 20. You may remember in this parable that comes right before our main text tonight, Luke 14 verses 15 through 20, that when people are invited to the invitation, they began to make excuses as to why they will not attend. Now, I used to view those excuses as, and they're just coming up with any idea to miss this particular feast. But you look in the Gospel of Luke, and the things these people are coming up with excuses that they're using to miss this feast, these are the reasons that people neglect God's kingdom. For example, in verse 20, one of the men said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." Look at that verse in light of all these verses that we've seen from the Gospel of Luke. This verse shows us that many are declining an invitation to the banquet. They're declining an invitation to eat bread in the kingdom of God because they are putting family over him. I heard an interview recently as I was driving somewhere. I didn't know who the speaker was, but he made a great observation. He said that about the time he was 20 years old, he was single, and he said he heard a good sermon preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he said he determined that he wasn't going to spend his years of singleness simply playing video games and waiting until he found that right person. So he spent his single years building his most important relationship, his relationship with God. And he said, what better preparation is there for marriage anyway than building that most important relationship? And he said, I got married in my 30s, and I love being married. And he said, I don't want this to be misunderstood. But he says, I loved being single. I loved it. Because he said, I grew and I learned many things about the Lord. What better preparation is there for anything in life than building our most important relationship? Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of you can be my disciple who is not willing to give up these ties. These words are hard to live. And yet this is what Jesus calls us to. If you're going to have a good marriage, your mate is not going to be first in life. If you're going to have a good marriage, God is going to be first in your life. If God is first, then the mate can fill the place that they should. But as challenging as those words are, and I am blessed to have a good wife, as many of you know, good children, and a good family. For many people, following Jesus from day one has meant giving up all their family. For some of us, that has not been the case. But as challenging as those words are, I do not know if they are as challenging as the next set of words. Not only must you hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, you must hate your own life. Your own life. And unless you do, you cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To carry your cross in the first century, those people saw people crucified, and they knew it was a one-way journey from which you did not return. To carry your cross means that you follow Jesus, even if this means death.
Let's look at some examples of that on those passages on the board.
After the circumcision conference in Acts 15, and you're sending Paul and Silas back to the brethren. Paul and Barnabas back to the brethren. They said in Acts 15:26, it describes them as men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. Men who risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus.
Now look in Acts 20. Acts 20.
There's a big question in Acts 20 and 21. Does Paul sin in going to Jerusalem? Does he sin in going to Jerusalem?
Because you have several passages here that may make it sound like that he is doing wrong in going.
For example, look at Acts 21 verse 4. In Acts 21 verse 4, the disciples kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Later, in verses 9 through 11, Agabus binds himself with Paul's belt, Paul's girdle, and he says, this is what the Jews at Jerusalem are going to do with the man who owns this. And Paul's friends begin begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Does Paul sin by not going to Jerusalem?
Keep that in mind. I want to tell you something about that in just a second. But I want you to see Paul's attitude to this.
As these brethren are telling you, you're going to face troubles, you're going to face difficulties, you're going to face trials, you're going to face hardship. And they're begging him not to go out of the genuine love and concern for him. But Paul says in Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 22, "Behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the grace of God. I am ready to go. Finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord." Now in Acts 21, after Agabus takes that belt and binds himself and says, this is what the Jews at Jerusalem are going to do, the man who owns this belt, and they're begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. This is what Paul says in verse 13, Acts 21, 13. "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, I don't have this represented on the PowerPoint, so if you want to ask me about this later, some of you will be very familiar with this. If you're not familiar with this, I'll try to explain it to you again and give you a chance to write down the verses. But a key section of the Gospel of Luke is Jesus journeying to Jerusalem. From Luke 9, verse 51 to 19, when he enters the triumphal entry. It is not about geography, where the Bible tells us about Jesus journeying to Jerusalem. It's about Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem, though he knows rejection and trials and death awaits him. He is journeying to Jerusalem in spite of the fact he knows that that is the way of the cross. That is a big section in the Gospel of Luke. When Luke writes volume 2 of his work, the book of Acts, Paul's journey to Jerusalem has some parallels with Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. While Paul is pictured as the ideal disciple who is determined to follow Jesus, even if it means rejection and death, he is determined to go to Jerusalem in spite of the pleas of others. Don't go. Paul is the ideal disciple who takes up his cross and follows Jesus.
Now, something else that's not represented in the notes, but look to Acts chapter 13, verse 29. Acts 13 and verse 29.
This is Paul preaching at Antioch of Pisidia. He said, when they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Took him down from the cross and laid him from a tomb. Now, some of your translations do not have cross there, do they? Some of your translations have the word tree, which in that instance is a better translation. There are three instances in the book of Acts where Peter and Paul are preaching and they call attention to Christ dying on a tree. These are Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, Acts 13:29. Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, Acts 13:29. Jesus died on a tree. It's connected with Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This word is used one other time in the book of Acts. One other time. Look in Acts chapter 16. Do you remember when Paul came to Philippi and cast out that demon from the girl? And the men saw their hope of profit was gone. He said, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs that's not lawful for us as Romans to observe. They beat Paul and Silas. And in verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The word for stocks there is the same word translated cross in Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, Acts 13:29. Just as Jesus goes the way of the cross, the only other time that word is used is to refer to persecutions Paul experiences in preaching Jesus. Now, do not really understand. I have some here this week, and I am blessed to do it, and we are blessed in America to have this privilege. And I have stood in front of audiences who have listened politely, who have taken me out to eat to nice places. As Eric said the other night, much nicer than my wife and I ever go to. What if I knew it coming here that I was going to be beaten and placed in solitude? Would I be willing to come? What if you knew there were armed guards at the door? And anybody that came here to worship was going to be investigated and maybe arrested? May God give you strength. May God give me strength
to live as Paul took up his cross and daily followed Jesus.
May God help us to do this. If anyone comes after me,
he's going to have to give up his own possessions in verse 33.
You have to put me above family. You have to put me above yourself and your own safety and your own sense of self-preservation. And you have to put me above your possessions in verse 33 so that none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now there's a bad example just a couple of chapters after this that's been alluded to earlier in the slide. There's a man who comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall find treasure in heaven." And he goes away sorrowful.
because his possessions are great. Pride. There's a good example in the chapter right after that. In Luke 19, the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, has climbed up in a tree to see Jesus. And Jesus is passing by, and Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must go to your house today." Zacchaeus hurries and comes down. The crowd begins to grumble. He's going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus says, "Lord, here and now, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I cheated anyone of anything, I pay him back four times the amount." He is one who was willing to sacrifice his possessions to follow the Lord. And I would suggest to you that when we see the early church in the book of Acts selling their possessions and giving to the poor, that is not a political statement about what kind of economics work best. That is a statement of the love and graciousness of these brethren who were willing to sell their possessions and to lay the money at the apostles' feet and to give to everyone that was in need. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 44 and 45, and we also see it in Acts 4, verses 34 and 35. There was no needy person among them. That was the ideal of Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. That if you're gracious and generous to the poor, there's not going to be a needy person among you. And we see that fulfilled in the early church. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So a friend of mine that I was in college with, and he came a little bit later than the rest of us. He had been converted later in life. And he told the story of his conversion to me one day. That he had just started reading the Bible on his own. And he'd call up various churches. And he would visit various churches. And he would say, "This is not exactly what I see in the Bible." And he called up one congregation one day and told a man what he'd been reading the Bible and what he was looking for. And the man said, "I think this is what you're looking for." He invited him to come. He ended up coming, and in a few weeks he was baptized in Christ. No one really knew anything about him. The preacher and one of the members go over to visit him after he's baptized. They go in and they are looking for a place to sit. And there's nowhere to sit. "Do you have any courage?" And he said, I saw it all. So I read the story of the rich man. Does it surprise you that he's still preaching today? And he doesn't necessarily. He's got furniture. But how many of us, if we have been convinced that's what the Lord wanted of us, would have done it? And there's so much emphasis in the Gospel of Luke, too. Remembering those who are poor and needy, we don't want to be like the rich man Lazarus, or the rich man who ignores Lazarus at his gate, covered with sores. We don't want to be that individually. We want to use our possessions and our goods to help first our brethren and to help as many as we can. I want to say to you too, if what we're talking about is something no one can do for you, no one can do this for you, no one can put Jesus above mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters,
No one can put him above your own life. No one can put him above your own possessions. And the reason I say that no one can do this for you, just the significance in those verses of the phrase, his own. This is a choice each of us must make. No one can make it for us. Your parents may be Christians. Your parents may be teaching you the Bible. You may be attending a local congregation where they're teaching you faithfully the Scriptures. There may be people that will be excited when you follow the Lord. But it's a decision that you have to make for yourself. It's a decision that you have to make to follow the Lord, to put Him above everything and everyone in your life. And I would say, too, that you're going to have to make the decision. There's a little difference in verses 28 through 32 in those two illustrations that are used in this text. In the first illustration, a man sits down to build a tower. He sits down to build a tower, and he has to consider whether there are funds enough to complete it. If there are not funds enough to complete it, he doesn't want to start a project that he cannot finish as just a monument to his foolishness. But in a second illustration, verses 30 and 31, there is one king who's going out in battle with 10,000 men to meet another who's coming out against him with 20,000 men. I say that the differences are the distinctions between, there's a little distinction between these two. And what I mean is this, a person may be free to build a tower or not build a tower, but in the second instance, the king has to do something. He either has to prepare for war or he has to seek terms of peace. But he has to make a decision. I want you to count the cost of being a Christian. And I'll tell you what else I want you to do. I want you to count the cost of not being a Christian. We sing a song that asks, have you counted the cost? If your soul should be lost. Yes. Jesus asked much. But I will say, in the final analysis, the cost of not following is great. Why would you live this way? Why, in the midst of a world where people are simply living for themselves and their own pleasure, why would you follow the way of the cross? Why would you do that? For one, look at what He did for us. Look at what He did for us. As Jesus is teaching here in this section, He's on that journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is not asking anything of us that He did not do Himself. He first walked the way of the cross. And He calls His disciples to follow Him. When you see all Jesus experienced and all He endured, as we emphasized last night, as we simply told the account of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that should draw us to Him. He has always done more for us than He asked us to do for Him. And His promises are always greater than His demands. As great as His demands are, His promises are greater. He told the rich young ruler to sell his possessions and give to the poor, and he would have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But notice that. You'll have treasure in heaven. The rich young ruler died many years ago.
And if he had listened to Jesus, he would have treasures greater than anything he experienced on earth. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that for his sake we might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Though he was rich, he became poor, that we might become rich. When people pass away, I rarely hear talk. What was this person's net worth? And I'll tell you all the time, I hear people ask, were they right with God? If we're not right with God, it doesn't matter our net worth. And if we are, we have the blessings of God for all eternity to look forward to. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come before you, we are humbled at how much you have done for us. We are humbled sometimes by how little we understand of being your disciple. Forgive us for our failures. Help this passage to strengthen us, to encourage us, to motivate us to follow you wherever that leads. We do pray that doors might be opened in countries where the gospel is not to be taken now. Nations like North Korea, nations where Islam does not allow people to speak openly about you. We pray doors might be open, that your word may be spoken in those places. We pray in this nation, with some who hate your name and seek to erase it from all public places, we pray that they may not prevail, and that our children and grandchildren will always have the opportunity to worship as freely as we do this night. We beg you to be with the leaders of our land, the leaders of our world, and guide them in such a way that this may always be the case. But Lord, help us to learn to be your disciples, to walk in your ways, and to do your will. Forgive us for times we have failed, and keep us close to you. Bring us home to an eternity in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Christian audience this evening, I'm not asking you to follow Jesus blindly. I'm not asking you to follow him without taking these things into consideration. But I am asking you, can you afford not to be a Christian? Have you counted the cost
if your soul should die long. If you believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, that He died for you on the cross, that He was raised from the dead, if you're willing to turn from your sins in repentance and be immersed, be baptized for remission of sins, if you're willing to do that, Steve and Fred, Eric and the Reverend here would be glad to help you all. Help you all. If you've done that in one of your ways, we can pray for you. We'd be glad to do that. Consider the cause as we stand and as we sing.